All right. Please, Lord, attend to us. So what I want to declare to you today, really simply, is that Jesus matters. The history of Jesus matters. That's an important thing for us to lock down. And I'm going to tell you in a sentence why, and then maybe I could just sit down and say nothing else, or I can go ahead and try to expound this for you a bit, which is my desire to do. But the history of Jesus reveals the goodness, the kindness, the purity, the benevolence, the love, the truth, the faithfulness of God. The history of Jesus demonstrates that in the flesh, walking amongst us, as testified to by everyone who ran into Jesus. That's what it's about. That's why we have the stories of Jesus. We need to pay attention to that. This is the manifestation of the benevolence of God. The benevolence of God, the kindness of God, the graciousness of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, which was made manifest from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. There wasn't anything that God wouldn't do for his beloved, for Adam and Eve. The whole garden is infused with and surrounded with the goodness and benevolence and kindness of God. And we were seduced into suspecting that. We were seduced into questioning that. We listened to someone who said, oh, well, I know that it looks like God is really kind and loves you and has provided for you, but he's actually holding back from you. You aren't getting the best, and I've got a better way. That isn't exactly what Satan said, but it was in essence what he meant. And Eve fell for it, and Adam with her. Oh my goodness. So all of this time we've been struggling with, how do we put back in place the benevolence of God? How do we put that back right front and center? How do we know that God is good? He sent his son. How do we know that God is kind? He sent his son. How do we know that God is pure? The son was without sin. How do we know that God is true? He kept his word. How do we know that God is faithful? He kept his covenant. The history of Jesus matters. Okay, so do you want me to sit down now? I'm good, or I can walk you through a bit more because I have worked this out a bit. I think it might be helpful. So that's a live option. I'm happy to sit down and shut up, and we can just move on, or I can expound Galatians 1:17-23 a bit further. Everyone in favor of exposition, raise your hand. All right. I'm not even going to ask for those abstaining. All right. So I hope that gives you a sense of direction here. I also want to comment that the history of Jesus validates what he said he came for, his message, his sacrifice, his accomplishments on the cross. They are all mutually supportive. They work together. They amplify or illuminate each other. And we know that judgment is coming because the judge has already visited us and said, I'll be back. The history of Jesus matters. I said in my opening prayer, Jesus reigns but does not rule. And I said that because it's not clear in the world that Jesus is here as king ruling it, as it will be when he comes in person to do so. But for Christians, that rule has already begun. When we say Jesus is our king, we bow the knee. When we say Jesus is our Lord, we do what he says. He is our Lord and our King. And the whole world is going to see that. It is written, every knee shall bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. There's going to be a lot of people with ache on their face. And there's going to be a lot of people with glory on their face. Hallelujah. So I hope that's really, really helpful for you. Jesus' history doesn't matter a little. Jesus' history doesn't matter a lot. No, Jesus' history matters ultimately. It is the one most singular, important thing in the entire revealed universe. You need to know that the history of Jesus matters. So here's what happens, according to the account of Paul in Galatians. Paul, as Saul, has been cruising along thinking, this Jesus, he doesn't matter. In fact, he's an aberration. He is an evil. He is a heretical leader. He is apostate. We must eliminate him. He does not matter. Follow me? And then what happens? One bright, crisp day, as he's on the road to Damascus, he meets this Jesus who doesn't matter, and suddenly Jesus matters. And what happens is that everything Paul is, everything that Paul has ever been, everything that Paul has ever done comes into a radical refocusing through this encounter with the crucified and risen Lord, whose history matters. But more important to Paul than his history, because he doesn't know Jesus' history. What matters is who Jesus is, crucified and risen, Lord of life, King of kings, prophet, king. He is our everything. And that's what he became to Paul instantaneously. The significance of Jesus dawned on him. That's why he started preaching immediately. He knew what it was all about. But he didn't know all about everything he was preaching about. That's what I want to share with you this morning. What he's relating to us in Galatians is, how did he come into a fuller and deeper knowledge of who Jesus is? Well, the first thing he did, he started preaching. There's no better way to learn about Jesus than to preach. Trust me. It humbles you. It corrects you. It directs you. It feeds you. Preaching Jesus. He realized that Jesus was the anticipated Holy One of Israel. He was thunderstruck, if I might put it that way, although there is no thunder in the narrative that was reserved for the baptism. The people who couldn't hear the word of God heard the thunder and said, "Whoa, what's going on? There's thunder." Yeah, something was going on. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he now knew that Jesus was the one. He was prophet, priest, and king. He had come and lived and died and risen from the dead, and he had a victory over the grave. He canceled sin. He secured eternal life. He was the one. And so he started to preach Jesus. Now, Paul reminds us that he was of age to be a rabbi, and he was a Talmudic Jew. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm simply trying to let you know. He knew the Old Testaments upside down, backwards, and forwards. He knew the whole oral tradition. He had studied all of it. He was very conversant with all of the prophecies of the Messiah. And suddenly that became important to him. Oh, that's the one. That's who they were talking about. That's what they were describing over and over and over again in various voices, in various times, in various ways. In former times, God spoke to us in various ways, says the writer of Hebrews. But of late, he has spoken to us in Jesus. So this was his strength. Yes, it was. But it was also his weakness. You see, Saul knew too much for Paul's own good. It blinded him to the truth of what God was up to until Jesus confronted him and said, "What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" That's what he actually said. But it boils down to, what are you doing? I like "what are you doing" because it applies to each one of us. The question for you is, what are you doing? What are you doing? Is it in line with your calling to be a witness to the crucified and risen Lord? Is that what you're doing? Is that how you're organizing your day, your speech, your thoughts, your habits, your interactions? Do you go shopping looking for someone to lead to Jesus? Do you? You might take it up. It's a great pastime. All right, so that was his strength. It was his weakness. He was in his element when he was talking about Scripture. And it was his comfort zone. And I think this is really very significant. Sometimes God teaches us what we need to know by eliminating our comfort zone. He just wipes it out. He leaves you there breathless, almost feeling imbalanced, wondering what that is going on. You're in such a crisis. You're so uncomfortable. And in the uncomfortable moment, he ministers comfort to you. He says, "Fear not. I'm with you. I am the Lord your God." So in my message, I introduced the concept of backfilling. Do you all know what backfilling is? Briefly, you dig a foundation hole and you put up the concrete walls, and then you have to backfill to make sure the walls don't fall out, fall in, right? Got it? It just holds the whole unit together, backfilling. Got that? Is that helpful? Good, because I want to use that concept. When you meet the crucified and risen Lord, you know the truth, but the walls are standing there and they haven't been backfilled because you haven't done due diligence. You haven't gone into the Word. You haven't studied His history. You haven't learned what did Jesus do? Oh, He went around doing good. Oh, well, what did He do? He healed the woman who'd been sick for 18 years. He delivered the demoniac who was in Gerasene and was eating dead flesh. Delivered everyone who was troubled by devils. Remember I said he was going around doing good? This is all good. All right. He heals the sick. He delivers those oppressed by devils. A little girl is raised from the dead. A mother has lost her only son, and he raises that son to life. And all of this backfills our understanding of the benevolence of God. It backfills our understanding of the goodness of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. Are you following me? So all of that knowledge that you have, the stories of Jesus, the history of Jesus, that's to shore up the truth of your knowledge that you are saved because He is your King. He is your Lord. He is your priest, your Savior. That's who Jesus is. Jesus matters. So, interestingly enough, we read that within a few short years of Jesus' crucifixion, James, the brother of John, is becoming an apostle. I've never heard anyone point this out before, but I looked this squarely in the face. I said, well, this is very early on. How could James, the brother of Jesus, be coming up an apostle so soon? He didn't even believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. What is going on here? Isn't this interesting? James, the brother of John, was converted by an encounter with the crucified and risen Lord. That makes him identical to Saul. Suddenly there's someone. James, the brother of Jesus. Did I misspeak? Lord, have mercy on me. I'm talking about James, the brother of Jesus. Because James, the brother of John, is who I want to talk about next. Ask the Lord to straighten out my wiring here. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, walked with Jesus through the incarnational days of Jesus' ministry. He had all of the history. He saw the miracles. He saw the healings. He saw the deliverances. He listened to the sermons and he had after dinner conversations with Jesus. By the way, we're invited to have those conversations with Jesus. You know, when we get to heaven, one of the things we will do is have those conversations with Jesus, just like they did. So the criteria of what it takes to be an apostle was loaded, front-loaded, with the idea that you had to have been there with him from the beginning, from the baptism, through all of the ministry, through the death and resurrection, right up through the ascension. If you had been there all along, then you were qualified to be an apostle. So how many men were qualified to be apostles? We don't know. Okay? Because we're not told. What we are told is that there were the 12, and Judas, the son of perdition, checked out. And then it came time to replace him, so they had to find a man who had been with Jesus from the beginning all the way through the ascension, and they had two candidates. Now, why didn't they elect both of them? There's more than 12? There's 13? Oh, and now there's James, the brother of Jesus. That makes 13. Do you understand what I'm trying to share with you? Is that the understanding of the word apostle is somewhat broader than the 12. We have to talk about the 12. They have one function. And then we have to talk about the apostles in the New Testament. And that bracket is broader. We just don't know how broad it was. How many men were there with Jesus from the beginning? A good number. How many witnesses were chosen from them? 12. What is the purpose of the 12? To make sure that the history of Jesus was not lost. Because the history of Jesus matters. We need to know it. It's what backfills our faith. So, when Paul goes to visit Peter, as our translations lamely put it, they are messing up on the Greek a little bit, because the Greek there actually means either to make inquiry of, to interrogate, or to become acquainted with. How did you get acquainted with each other? Let's go back to your dating days. Have all of you dated? Yeah, I think everyone here has dated. Great, perfect. I want to use that for you. Okay, so you meet this person, and you start dating this person, and you start to engage in the exchange of historical documents. No, you don't. You start talking about where you came from and what you did and who you are and who you're related to. You start telling people your history. Is that clear? And as you share history with each other, in my case, perhaps in yours, I fell more deeply in love with this precious thing that I was courting at the time. So, I get it. There is this business of getting acquainted through the sharing of our history. And the same thing happens when you come into a church. If you're unwilling to share your history with the pastor or with the other people in the church, you're not really joining the church. But you know, the church is supposed to be the place where sharing your history is what you do to get known, to be known, to know and be known. Oh, sharing our history, which requires that people on the inside be listening, that they be compassionate, that they be interested. See, church is not Christians Anonymous. I don't know if there is any such thing as Christians Anonymous. I certainly hope not. Now, do you catch the analogy? So, Paul goes to Peter to backfill his faith. He didn't need anything added to his understanding of who Jesus is. He didn't need much help in the area of what did Jesus come to do. He had all of that down. But Peter was, for him, a treasure trove of the history of Jesus. Now you say, boy, I wish I had that history. Well, you do. Read the Gospel of Mark. It's pretty much Petrin, it's pretty much came from Peter, it's pretty much the kind of stuff that Peter would have shared with Paul if Paul had asked. Now let me be really, really clear. All I know is that Paul went to make inquiry of Peter, and I do not know what the topics raised were because it's not shared with me. Okay, so I don't want to go beyond that, and I don't want to speculate. I just want to say, it was a let's get to know Jesus kind of time. Now, how did James move so quickly to apostleship? That's an important question. It's answered by this. By the will of God and by the call of God. Every apostle was by the will of God and by the call of God. Regardless of their engagement with the historical Jesus, every one of them came in by the will of God and the call of God. Is that clear? And so James, the brother of Jesus, was qualified by his call, according to the will of God, to become an apostle, which he did. And so did Paul, by the call of God, by the will of God. All right. So we have a historical witness. We don't have to claim that we don't know. Oh, by the way, how much do we not know? An amazing amount. You understand? John says if everything Jesus said and did were written, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain the library thereof. And I'm okay with that. Because the Bible never claims to give you exhaustive knowledge. What it claims to give you is sufficient knowledge. Everything you need to know about Jesus has been revealed to you in the Word of God. And that's why I'm suspicious of people come along. Oh, have you read the Gospel of Albert or Fred? Have you read the Gospel? We don't need any supplements of that sort. Thank you, Joseph Smith. We don't need an update. Thank you, Mohammed. We have what we need as revealed in Scripture. All right. So there are limits about what we know, and those limits are called sufficient. Now, did you do the insert for me? Did people pick that up? In the bulletin? Yeah, if you would pull that out, it will help you just a little bit conceptually, because I've put two columns, you know, together, and on the left-hand side, we have the divine qualities of Jesus, and on the right-hand side, we have the experiential or empirical qualities of Jesus. Look at that. So we have the only Son, that's what he's called, and then we're told that he appeared in the flesh, and we handled him. He was touchable. Then we have the category of the Word. And we're told he was dwelling among us, that he was embodied in our midst. And then we have the divine quality of his glory. Oh, we have seen and observed his glory. And then we have full of grace and truth, and we heard all about it. We didn't just think about it, we heard it. It was spoken by Jesus. And then we have that category of from the beginning. And we're told about that he who was from the beginning was actually here and now in the present. He is in history, experiential. And then we have the life or eternal life. And he says, this is what we proclaim to you. Why did Jesus come? Oh, yes, he came to redeem us. Save us from the devil, redeem us from sin, and give us life. Oh, sometimes we suppress that. What did Jesus come to do? To give us life. Where do you get life? From Jesus. You only get life from a life source. There's only one source of life. That would be God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the source of life. Jesus, as God, is the source of life. And we're proclaiming that to you. And then we have the glorious concept of his transcendence paired with his immanence. Where was God? Well, God is both here and there. He is both present amongst us and reigning over us. He is still transcendent, and he is present in us. I am with you, he said, until the end of the age. Which part of with do we not get? He is with us in our midst. Hallelujah. What a great truth that is. So I hope that little thing is helpful for you. I really appreciate Lynn pointing out that I would never be able to communicate that orally. You need to see it, and you can fill it out as God would have you. Now I want to walk briefly through Galatians 1:17-24, That's actually what I do in the sermon, but I failed to signpost it or give you any notice, so you could be sitting there going, well, where are we? What are we doing? We're going to walk through those verses, and I want to open my scripture to make sure I don't get too far off course. All right. So we started our reading with Paul saying, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia. He went into the wilderness. Now, I was thinking about this because Paul says, if you go back in verse 13, you have heard of my former manner of life. You have heard of this. Now, as a thoughtful person, I say, how? How did they hear of this? How could this possibly have happened? So the first thing that occurs to me that maybe they heard of it from him. He wasn't above sharing his story. Are you? I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. Look, he told his story so that they would know his former manner of life out of his own mouth. That's the first and most likely suspect. But there are a lot of other speculations that go on. One is rumor, gossip. Do you think people are talking about you? You're not crazy if you think people are talking about you, because sometimes people are talking about you. But if you think they're talking about you all the time, that's pretty good indication you might be crazy. So there was rumor. You remember Ananias saying, I have heard much about this man, what a pain in the neck he was in the church, and how much trouble he caused as he persecuted the church. I've heard all about it. Okay, so there's the rumor mill. I don't deny that there was a rumor mill. I don't deny that there is one now. So a second way that they might have heard about this stuff is that it might have been passed about through rumors. And then there are those who want to take you down. Your enemies, your detractors, those who gossip and slander against you. Paul had lots of enemies who did that sort of stuff. That's another source of information. We call it misinformation, but there it is. It's another way that they might have known about his former life. And then I found this incredible, I don't know what to make of this, but I'm going to share it with you because it's true that in Oriental culture, they really would rather not discredit each other. There's a deferential business about not sharing ugliness about each other. I wish we had more of that in our culture. But they are unwilling to speak ill of others because that's what they've been taught is appropriate and godly. So it could be that this is the first time that the Galatians are actually hearing about this. Now, I don't like putting all of those options out there and telling you about them unless you know where I stand. So I stand on number one. I believe they knew about his former life because he told them. He lived transparently. Okay, so they knew that he had taken this. You say, well, what's this got to do with 17, Pastor? Because you're in 13. They knew about the trip to Jerusalem because he had told them. There was this other interesting thing that happens. The letters of Paul are not in chronological sequence. I hope that's not a surprise to anyone. And they weren't even written to be a kind of a mission travel log. They were actually addressed to churches in various places addressing pastoral issues in those locations. That doesn't mean they're useless in terms of history or chronology. It just means that you have to be very careful not to think that you're reading a diary when, in fact, you're reading an epistle. Okay. Now, this business of Paul's thought development. Do you know that? I think this is an interesting thing. If you listen carefully to people when they're talking to you, they give themselves away. They tell you so much more than they think you could ever figure out by how they talk. So you need to be careful what you say, because there may be someone listening who's reading you better than you're reading yourself. And so we see things in Paul's letters, the words that he uses that develop, which gain further meaning, which have import for the future. And one of those is this business of the church, the body of Christ. That was evolving in Paul's mind. It was occurring to him that what had been traditionally spoken of as the assembly or the council or the synagogue of God was morphing or changing into a proper understanding of the church. Another word that he uses, that this is a strange word, he describes his former faith as Judaism, and it implies that he's starting to understand that it actually is another faith. That Christianity is not a continuation of Judaism. It's a different thing. And that seems to be growing on Paul and is manifest in his diction, in his language, in his processing of thought. Okay. The next thing I want to say is things were moving very fast in the early church. There's no other way to describe it. The spread of Christianity was explosive. It was suddenly like everywhere. So the church in Antioch was founded by a believer who came from Cyrene, which is hundreds of miles away. So the gospel had to get there, and then the gospel had to come back, because the church at Antioch was not founded by apostles, but by prophets and teachers and Gentile converts who had come back to Palestine and established a church in Antioch. That's really what happened. Things were moving very fast. And so when we read Paul's life, it is important to remember that the pace is so swift that not all of the details are included. I hope that's helpful for you. But you got to get a sense of how critically fast these things were. Now, we read this morning from Acts 10, the passage that I challenged you to memorize, because it contains the qualifications of what it means to be an apostle. And it puts that together with the history of Jesus that matters. And it puts it together in one place so that you don't separate those things in your mind anymore. You can't understand Jesus apart from his history. And you can't understand Jesus apart from his reality or his significance. They belong together. They say one and the same thing. So the history of Jesus does matter. The qualifications of the apostles are laid out there. And in that passage, Peter, he's the one, an apostle, saying this, he says, all that he did. Do you know what that covers? Everything. That's important. He doesn't list it out. He just says, all that he did. All that he did. And what did all that he do make manifest to us in this world? I repeat, the goodness, the kindness, the benevolence, the truth, the purity, the faithfulness of God. What a wonderful story. Not story as in something made up. Real. Story. May the real story of Jesus be so alive to you that there is a spring in your step. I hope you go forth from this place confident that the one you worship, you know, and the one you know is worthy of worship. That's the word that I have for you this day. Amen.